Thank God for His merciful love. I tell you, when we look at the covenant breakers, we look how far we have fallen short of the commandments of the Lord God Almighty, we must say, Lord, Thou art merciful. Thy grace endureth for 1,000 generations. It's only by the grace of God have we any defense, any opportunity to stand before His great name. Our Heavenly Father, this morning I would ask that You would bless and anoint Thy word. I would ask that You would unctionize, Lord, this Son of God at this pulpit. Thank God for His merciful love. I tell you, when we look at the covenant breakers, we look how far we have fallen short of the commandments of the Lord God Almighty, we must say, Lord, Thou art merciful. Thy grace endureth for 1,000 generations. It's only by the grace of God have we any defense, any opportunity to stand before His great name. Our Heavenly Father, this morning I would ask that You would bless and anoint Thy word. I would ask that You would unctionize, Lord, this Son of God at this pulpit. And, O Lord, You'd bring forth Thy truth with power from on high. Lord, we pray that You might furnish me, O God, with Thine own heart and Thy word and Thy mind. O God, make me to be sensitive to the moving of the Spirit. Lord, open our hearts to receive. Oh, God, we pray in the name of Jesus that You will not allow the birds of the air to fly away this message. Oh, Lord, that You will withhold the devil from putting God's people to mind wandering and to a sleepiness. And, oh, Lord, we pray that You'll open their hearts they might receive, that everyone who You have ordained to heal this word and be changed thereby will receive it this morning and be changed in the name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. I have entitled my message this morning, A Call to Separation from the World. I have been talking about sitting in heavenly places in Christ Jesus and about the move of the Spirit into the spiritual realms. But this morning I feel the Lord is urging me to make a last call, as it were, to reach out to those that have not yet paid the final price, to reach out to those that have not made a full dedication, and ask you to pluck up the final root that holds you from the world. I am asking you this morning, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, to make a decision based upon the Word of God and the Holy Ghost convicting you this morning. And I would like you to leave your hearts wide open to the Holy Ghost, to allow Him to convict your heart. Get your mind centered right on this message. Let it cut and cut deep. Don't pass it off. Let it hit home. Let it apply to your life. Judge yourself to see whether you be in the faith and whether you be faithful to the Lord God Almighty. And let God do this work. I am no way this morning trying to put my finger on others, though they be implicated. It doesn't do any good to preach to those that are not here. I am preaching to you this morning, though others be implicated, that we might see where we are, that we might make sure that we are walking with God. I would like to ask you this morning to allow the Holy Spirit to take this message and cause you to make decisions that you have needed to make for a long time. David Wilkerson, recently revitalized and recommissioned by God, is deeply concerned over the plight of the Christian church in America, and rightly so. Everywhere he goes, he sees carnality and spiritual lethargy. No one prays before or after services. Hardly. The gifts are seldom in operation. The singing is mechanical. Nothing is spontaneous. Nothing is led by the Spirit. All is man-made and soul-oriented. Worldliness and sin is rampant in the Church of Jesus Christ. Standards are low. Most are self-seeking and pleasure-bent. There's little sacrificing today, and almost no in-depth aspiration to become like Jesus Christ and be in love with Him and to sit in heavenly places with Him. Very few know what it means to be sitting in heavenly places with Christ Jesus. Most of congregations today are audiences, not participators. And so he writes in a recent article called The Sin of Mixing, how many churches do you know that are flooded with the awesome presence of Jesus Christ? Where believers are so awed and reverent, they gather in holy silence, where no one dares be flippant or silly, where the singing is so filled with Christ's presence that sinners weep, where the backslider and the wicked sinner become so miserable they either run to the altar or out the door, where the preacher so anointed his face seems to shine with supernatural glory and his words have convicting power. How many Christians do you know who live in the glorious victory that comes from spending much time in the presence of Jesus? Who do you know that is exciting to be around because you all can sense victory and peace in them? Where are those who rejoice in pulling down strongholds, casting down evil imaginations, victorious over lust and passion, who have found and appropriated the strong arm of the Lord to their hurts, problems, and anxieties? How few churches, how few pastors, and how few Christians there are who are alive and vibrant with the power of Christ's presence. And you know it's so. Why? Because this generation of Christians is guilty of the sin of mixture. We have been shutting out the actual presence of Christ because we no longer want to be a separated people. We want to mix. We do not want to be different. Now, he's not speaking concerning community chapel, but he's speaking concerning the churches at large that he had been preaching among for many, many, many years. And I pray it will not be so in this place. But I know that we are growing people. People are coming in. People are getting saved. They come in from other churches. They have low standards. They have a lethargy. They have not used to paying the price. And I'm preaching to you this morning. I'm preaching to everyone who has not made a full dedication to Jesus Christ, whether you've been here for some time or whether you are new. Mixture means to combine or blend into one mass so that individual characteristics are gone. It is the intermingling of two elements causing them to lose their separate uniqueness and take on a new singular character. Doesn't this describe exactly what is happening in Christianity today? God's people want to blend and intermingle, and soon they lose their unique, different, special character. They lose their godly character and take on the character of the world. I'm still quoting from David Wilkerson. From the very beginning, God chose to reveal his presence only through a special, separated people. He chose to reveal himself to Israel if they would avoid the sin of mixture. For thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special called out people unto himself above all people upon the face of the earth. Deuteronomy 7:6. Moses knew there was only one thing that made them special or different from all other people on earth. It was not because they were in themselves worthy or holy. It was the presence of God revealed in their midst. They alone had the actual presence of Almighty God. No other nation in the world had it. And then he quotes again, and God said to Moses, my presence shall go with thee. And Moses answered, if thy presence go not with me, let us go no further. For how shall it be known here that I and my people have found grace in thy sight? Is it not that thou goest with us? So in this way we shall be different from all the people upon the face of the earth. Exodus 33:14-16. You see, unless we have God's people presence with us, then we can be no different than the dead churches, than the half-covenant, than the stubborn and unwilling and faithless, than the doubters. Unless we've got God's presence, we are nothing but a mass of people in trouble. Unless God be with us, we have not his power to heal, to do miracles. We cannot proclaim in his name. We cannot know things that we do not know. We cannot be led by him. We do not have holiness in our midst unless God is with us. God warned Israel that mixing with the world would result in him withdrawing his presence. We read in Deuteronomy 7:2-4, and when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them, neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter shall not give unto his son, nor thy daughter shall take unto his, thy, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son. For they will turn away thy sons from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you and destroy thee suddenly. Christians have married the world society about them today. The average Christian is caught in the web and the net of the world. We are in the world, but not of it, and we are supposed to bring them into the gospel net. Instead, they have brought Christians into the world net. This is what happened to Israel, new to Canaan. Having left pockets of Canaanites in the land, it resulted in 6 oppressions by their enemies. This is what happened to the northern kingdom of Israel that led them captive into Israel, to Assyria. Having lost God's presence, and therefore having lost God's protection. This is what happened to Judah, that led them captive into Babylon, having lost God's presence, and therefore his protection. This is what happened to the Jews, that resulted in the Amoharez Jew, or the non-religious Jew, what the Bible calls in the King James Version, the sinner, being those of the covenant of Israel, having fallen from God's old covenant grace, and therefore walking in sin outside the covenant. The Roman and Grecian baths, their theaters, their dress, their philosophies, their manner of speech, their demonic homing devices, all drew the Hebraim, or the spiritual Jew, enticed them until many fell and became the Amoharez Jew, the non-religious Jew. They became sinners. They lost their place as the elder son and became the prodigal because of the culture of Rome and Greece about them. Joshua had warned in Joshua 23:13, "Know for a certainty that the Lord your God will no more drive out any of these nations from before you, but they shall be snares and traps unto you, and scourges in your side, and thorns in your eyes, until you perish from off this good land which the Lord God hath given you. Because they heeded not the word of the Lord, but they mixed with the people of the land." This is what the church has had to fight against from the beginning. Paul said, "Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world." Here he took a companion on the apostolic ministry, one obviously that he trusted, one obviously that had been a man of prayer and dedication, one obviously that loved the Lord, one that was going to be a helpmate to him, and on the way, visiting the various cities and seeing the Acropolis and, you know, all these other things, seeing all the world's philosophies and all the things about him, he was brought to a place and enticed where he left the Apostle Paul and went out to serve the devil in the world. This is what happened in Lutheranism. Well, not long after the time of Martin Luther, the Lutheran movement sank into a morass of just religiosity. Well, they were living in sin and keeping Protestantism. Didn't do any good to protest against Rome unless you're going to protest against the sins of Rome. And so they kept the sins and protested against the vestments and the statues and the other things, these other relics and images. And it resulted in a call of God upon them until they came forth from them a pious movement. Until there were 2 groups of Lutherans, those that were pious, which were the smallest group, and those that were going to be just traditional Lutherans, after a religious format, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. This is what happened to Lutheranism in Sweden in the 1800s, when they came to a place where the Holy Spirit working and convicting on them, they said, "We've got a break from the Lutheran Church. They're not walking with God." And they established a mission covenant, a church with a covenant for missions to save the world and bring them into holiness. And it's part of the holiness movement. The church had sunk into a half-covenant position at the time of Jonathan Edwards when he mounted his pulpit in Northampton in 1734 and preached that famous message, a sinner in the hands of an angry God, and took his church and dangled them off the cliff over the fires of hell and heated them up a bit. Heated them up a bit until they began to confess. Brought a great revival to the colonies. This is what happened in the time of Wesley in England, when it was said that the clergy were so cold that if you had trouble, you could not find a clergyman on Sunday. They were playing whist down at lawn bowling. They were enjoying pleasures on Sunday. They could not be found in prayer or studying the Word of God. This is what happened in the 1850s. Gold rush in California. Gold had been found in California. Gold had been found in Alaska. Industrial Revolution was pushing west. The churches, the Wild West was outrunning the churches. And there began to be a movement in the hearts of the people for money, pleasure. And until God brought an industrial collapse to the nation. And the people went on their faces until there were 10,000 men praying at lunch hour and in the daytime in New York City, praying that God would spare the nation, and a revival was born. This is what led to the holiness movement of the 1880s and 1890s, is that they had again come to a place where they become so worldly, and modernism began to tempt them. Liberalism, meaning doubters, skeptics, ungodliness, until God began to bring on the people to preach, to come to the knees and walk in holiness. And so out of the Methodist church that had once been a revival fire for God, there had to be brought Nazarenes. There had to be brought from one church to the next, out of these churches that were established pillars in the revivals of the early days of Finney, the Methodists, the Baptists, and the Presbyterians, and others God brought out and started holiness churches because they had died on the vine to a large degree. Pentecostals in the first part of this century were despised. They were despised because they had the power of the gospel, because these signs followed them that believed. They laid hands on the sick and they were healed. They spoke in new tongues. They prophesied. They manifested gifts of the Spirit. They praised God. They danced in the Spirit. They fell into the power. They sang in the Spirit. They laughed in the Spirit. They cried in the Spirit. They stayed early morning hours. They read their Bibles. They witnessed. And they were despised by the other Christians of the land. The gospel tents were set on fire. They were stoned, some of them. Some of them were put in insane asylums, said they were crazy. Their children were beat up. They were taught in fetters, some of them. They were persecuted and abused, lied against by the newspaper and all others. And this came not from the sinners, but the church about them. But now, Pentecostals have climbed to acceptance. They're no longer in little storefronts by the railroad tracks and old theater buildings that have been abandoned. But now they have climbed to beautiful big buildings with their spires and their tall crosses and the brick buildings. And then now they have brought in men with the powdered blue suits who hold the microphone with a little finger up like this, who are polished performers with all the beautiful instruments and all the drums and all everything else, all the lights and all the psychology to try to influence people, entertain. They've climbed to acceptance, and many of them have lost the power of the old-fashioned gospel. Ancient Israel loved to mix. We read in 2 Kings 17:15, and they rejected his statutes and his covenant that he made with their fathers and his testimonies which he testified against them. And they followed vanity, became vain. They went after the heathen that were round about them, concerning whom the Lord had charged them that they should not do like them. They wanted kings. 1 Samuel 8:19-20 says, nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. He was their prophet. They would not hear him. And they said, nay, but we will have a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go before us and fight our battles. We want to be like them. Don't you hear that familiar ring today to be like the nations? Haven't you noticed that all the religions are being brought into America from all over the globe? Don't you see it in our bookstores? Don't you hear it on our television or wherever? Don't you see that into this land has come every culture? Don't you see demonic homing devices from every culture has come into this land? They're all on our shelves lined up. The gods from every nation are on our shelves to buy at the curio shops. They wanted horses. Deuteronomy 17, verses 14 and 16 say, when thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shalt possess it, and shalt dwell therein, and shalt say, I will set a king over me, like as all the nations that are about me. Thou shalt in any wise set him a king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose. One from among thy brethren shalt thou set a king over thee. Thou mayest not set a stranger over thee, which is not thy brother. But he shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to the end that he should multiply horses. For as much as the Lord has said unto you, you shall henceforth return no more that way. And as the scriptures tell us to trust not in horses and in chariots, but in Yahweh, their God. But instead, they went down into Egypt, multiplied great amount of horses, until even the stables of Solomon can be found in this day with thousands of horses. They went out to battle to show themselves strong on horses. But God would rather they not have the advantage of horses and chariots, that he might deliver by his hand instead of by their own might. They wanted idols. First, as they came into Canaan, they began to reach out and take the idols of the Canaanites in the time of the judges. And it brought them much hurt from the enemy, because God abandoned them to the enemy until they repented. And they went back into idolatry again, time after time, six different times. After the invasion by Assyria down into Israel, they added Assyrian idols. And after Joshua, they worshiped Baal and Ashtaroth. Idolatry became a national sin in Israel. Samuel renounced idolatry. But then, again, it broke loose with Solomon's wives. Each one of them brought their idols in, and idolatry again came into the nation. Hezekiah and Josiah renounced idolatry. Otherwise, Judah was idolatrous until the Babylonish captivity. The Babylonish captivity was the permanent solution to idolatry. From the time of the Babylonish captivity, except for two minor partial cases, Israel had no more use for idolatry. From the time they came into Canaan, 1500 B.C., until 500 B.C., roughly, until the time they got through with the Babylonian captivity, in other words, for 1,000 years, they were idolatrous. And finally, for 7 years captivity, when they came back, they were walking on tiptoe. They organized synagogues to bring the word of God. The pious movement was born. They called them Pharisees, separatists. They built the law up in every respect, and they began to be very careful lest again they fall into that sin. And from that point on, they hated idolatry. You see how long God bears, and then what he must do sometimes to people to allow them to get rid of their sins? Look at communism taking the globe. How far will God let things go before America will wake up and go to her knees? How much judgment will he bring upon the church of Jesus Christ until they finally decide to obey God? How deep will he let them go? What will happen? We know that the rapture shall not come excepting the Antichrist be revealed. Although there will be a revealing right after the Antichrist, right after the rapture, there's two revealings in the book of Thessalonians, very clearly. But he will first of all be revealed, and there will be a falling away first. Israel wanted sexual freedom. They wanted drinking freedom. They wanted cheating freedom. They wanted oppressing freedom. And God spoke much about them cheating one another and false weights, and oppressing the poor, and running after under every green tree, committing adulteries, and the drinking of wine until they were drunk. They wanted freedom from God's laws. They wanted freedom to follow demonic input. That's what they wanted. These demons were inputting them, tempting them. They wanted freedom to follow it. They despised the reproach of being separated. They cut their bills like the Arabs. And that's why God said, you shall not round your bills like the corners of the moon. Because that's what the Arabs did. They started from here and they made a big round cut like this. God didn't really care intrinsically whether the bills were, triangle, round, square. It didn't make any difference. Excepting the Arabs cut it like that from here to here. And neat, cool, dark green, real George. And they all started cutting the same way. And God said, why should those of Judah look like, or Israel look like, Arabs? Why should Isaac look like Ishmael? And God forbid it. They copied the Tyrians and Philistines and those of Damascus in dress. And we read that example in Isaiah 3, 16 and 18 through 23. Moreover, the Lord said, because the daughters of Zion are haughty and walk with stretched forth necks and wanton eyes, walking and mincing as they go, and making a tinkling with their feet. And that day the Lord will take away the bravery of the tinkling ornaments about their feet, and the cauls and the round tires like the moon, the chains and the bracelets and the mufflers and the bonnets and the ornaments of the legs, the headbands, the tablets, the earrings, the rings, the nose jewels, the changeable suits of apparel, and the mantle and the wimples and the crisping fins, the glasses, the fine linen, the hoods, and the veils. That was, they went all out. God didn't want them looking like that because that's how the heathen looked. That's how the Phoenicians looked. That's how those of Damascus looked. That's how the Philistines looked. And God says, no, you're a pastoral people. You shall not look like them. But oh, it looks so neat, so chic, you know. So, I mean, you're really with it, you know. Up to date, I mean, real good, you know. They copied the Chaldean astrology. Jeremiah 10, verses 1 through 2 says, hear ye the word which the Lord speaketh unto you, O house of Israel. Thus saith the Lord, learn not the way of the heathen, and be not dismayed at the sign of the heaven, for the heathen are dismayed at them. Don't they say, oh, today is a day when I should be very careful what I say because of that planet and this and so forth. Do you know there are a lot of Christians doing that? Do you know a lot of Pentecostal and charismatic Christians are following astrology, which God forbids? They even let their children go into the fires unto Molech and beat the drums in the valley of drums, as they call it, to drown out the cry of the children as they sacrificed them to the god Molech. And God said, you shall not let your children go through the fire unto Molech. They wanted to flirt and commit adultery like the world, and cover the altar with insincere tears and feigned tears and tears of fear of judgment instead of tears of regret and remorse. Do you know there's a lot of Christians that cry tears of fear of judgment rather than tears of remorse, and they think they've repented when they haven't? Malachi 2:13 says, and this have ye done again, covering the altar of the Lord with tears, and with weeping, and with crying out, insomuch that he regardeth not the offering any more, or receiveth it with goodwill at your hand. I don't want your offering any more with your tears, because you're hypocrites. Because in your heart you love it to be so, you love the sin, you're going right back to it again. You'll be right back the next Sabbath with more tears. Do you know many Christians have sinned the same sin for 10 years and pray every single Sunday against the same sin every time? They go out and sow wild oats every single season, and then they pray that God will cancel the order and have the ground not bring forth. Continually. They commit adultery and pray that God won't bring forth a child. They commit fornication and pray they won't get VD. They go out and sin and pray that the sins will not find them out. Continually, every week, it's the same, oh Lord, forgive me for doing the same thing over and over again. There's no real remorse, so they would quit. The devil has deceived them. Israel wanted foreign wives. They wanted to number their troops as the world does, to count them and see how many they got, be sure they got enough, because maybe God wouldn't be enough. Do you know many Christians are not trusting in God? They're counting their money to see if they can afford to tithe. They're counting everything to see if they can make it without God. Some people are buying guns and storing food in caves to see if maybe they can make it through tribulation periods in case God doesn't come through and do what He says He will do. You know many people are doing that? They have not seen the righteous begging bread. They don't trust God. They got to store food away and buy some rifles to protect it. And they're the first one's going to get shot. You get people storing food and the rest of the world hungry out here. You know how ravenous wolves they can get? If you got food and they don't, your puny gun is not going to stop them. They're going to gun you down, and you're not going to die for the Lord. You're going to die to protect yourself, or you have loads of food and not give them any. That's a poor cause, my friend. I'd rather trust in the Lord. What if you decided to trust in God and you starved to death? You'd go to the glory, the realms, having trusted in God. I don't believe God's going to let His people starve to death. He never has let them starve to death. He knows how to bring manna down from heaven. He brought it down during the oppression in the 1800s in the Aramaic world, in Syria. And it is documented that manna fell in Syria in the late 1800s during great famine. Where people there in groups were serving the Lord. Elijah didn't die. God took care of him. Israel didn't die in the wilderness. God brought hundreds of train cars full, minus the train cars. Until the Holy of Holies no longer had God's presence. Eventually, God allowed the Ark of the Covenant to be taken away and lost. And they put a stone in its place. It's no wonder God allowed it to be lost. They went following Him. Why should they have it? When they went following Him, He allowed the Philistines to take it away. In 2 Kings 17:20, we read, "And the Lord rejected all the seed of Israel and afflicted them and delivered them in the hand of spoilers until He had cast them out of His sight." See what happens if you don't walk with God? Jeremiah 5:19-22-25. "And it shall come to pass when you shall say, Wherefore doth the Lord our God all these things unto us? Then shalt thou answer them, Like as ye have forsaken me and served strange gods in your land, so shall ye serve strangers in a land that is not yours. Fear ye not me, saith the Lord. Will ye not tremble at my presence, which have placed the sand for the bound of the sea by a perpetual decree, that it cannot pass it? And through though the waves thereof toss themselves, yet they cannot prevail. Though they roar, yet they cannot pass over it. But this people hath a revolting and a rebellious heart. They are revolted and gone. Neither say they in their heart, Let us now fear the Lord our God, that giveth rain, both in the former and the latter, in a season. He reserveth unto us the appointed weeks of harvest. Your iniquities have turned away these things, and your sins have withholden good things from you." And as Isaiah 64:7 we read, "And there is none that calleth upon thy name, that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee, for thou hast hid thy face from us, and hast consumed us because of our iniquities." It's no wonder the communists all running rampant and making the United States shake and shiver, having been the greatest nation in the face of the earth. That fourth-rate power is rising, and the first-rate power is diminishing, because we have forsaken the Lord our God. Babylon over there is rising against Israel today, as it were. That is the Israel of God. Isaiah 65:2, "I have spread out my hands all the day unto a rebellious people, which walketh in a way that was not good, after their own thoughts." God wants a separated people. Separated. Leviticus 20:26. "And ye shall be holy unto me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have severed you from other people, that ye should be mine." 1 Peter 2:9. "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that is a people peculiar to me, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And Revelation 18:4 says, and I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, that ye receive not of her plagues. Ezra said in Ezra 9:7, since the days of our fathers have we been in great trespass unto this day. And for our iniquities have we, our kings and our priests, have been delivered into the hands of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, and to spoil, and to confusion of face, as it is this day. You know, when Judah, when they went into captivity, or before they went into captivity, they did not believe they would go into captivity. God told them they would, and they did not believe it. And when they did not turn from the wickedness, God said, now, don't you turn to Egypt for help. Let the Babylonians come on in and take you captive and don't resist them. But they did not do that. They revolted against the taxes. They turned to Egypt for help. And Nebuchadnezzar came on in and followed up the works that his father Nabopolassar had done and took them the bigger part away. Well, only if they had not done that, they would only have had the smaller amount taken away. And Nebuchadnezzar took away, and their temple would still be preserved. Even after they were taken away, they believed not Jeremiah in Jerusalem, nor Ezekiel in Babylonia, that Jerusalem would be taken and the temple would be destroyed. They believed it not. They had false prophets that prophesied they would stay. They would not stay in Babylon, they'd soon be going home, and that the temple would stay. They could not believe that God would really bring them down, since it was God's temple. But God did not want it if they did not walk holy. And today, we have so many Christians that just think that we can just fool around in the land of blessing. God just wants to bless them, and America's going to be wonderful, and all's going to be a golden age, and everything's going to be just wonderful, because surely God won't let communists take over. Surely, my friend, you may live to live under communism someday for a while. We don't know. It's not a foregone conclusion that this nation can live in this sin, a Christian nation, with the light that we've had and the revivals we've had and the Bibles and the churches and the freedom we've had, can forever live in this kind of sin and not come under communist rule or be brought to a place under Antichrist rule. We know we shall live in world government before the rapture. The Bible is clear about that. This nation is going to go down. We're going to have trouble, my friend. This nation has not walked with God. God's going to humble this thing before the man-child company uses the sword against the head of the beast. And how do the Pentecostals and charismatics and evangelicals, which are the very best of God's people, do today? They are glued to the world's sports. Now let me tell you something. There's nothing wrong with sport per se, as far as I know. But you'll have to admit that Americans are addicted, like they order coffee. They are addicted to sports. Well, everything has to, you know, office, every place. You know, on Saturdays, you go into office on Saturdays, and what happens? Wherever men are working, radios are going on. And the sports are going. They've got to have that. They can't live without it. General Rickenbacker, you may not agree with him, but he said the other day, when you see one football game, what else is there to see? You know, all they go is boom, 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 you know, back and forth, you know, back and forth, back and forth. It's the same with basketball. Dribble, 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 clink. Dribble, 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 swish. Dribble, 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 swish. Dribble, 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 swish. Who cares? Millions of Americans care. Nobody talk! Here they are! They're on now! Here they are, the Sonics! I mean, shh, quiet! Woo! You know, ball went through a round hoop. They've been going through that round hoop for years. It's going to continue. It's not going to change anybody's life. It's all the same. Every ball looking through a hoop always looks the same. They're totally addicted. Way beyond normal and reasonable proportions, just to have some exercise or some fun. Little competition. They're addicted to world sports. They're addicted to theaters. Most Christians in America know all the movie stars and all the movies. They can tell you all about it. And they're addicted to television. Even the ministers know all the channels and who's on and everything. How many people in this church have given up your television sets? Look around. Close to 100%. How many have given up going to the movies? Just about the same. I'm proud of you. I'm proud of you. I've come to the conclusion that Hollywood almost has never put out a decent film. And today you're not going to get any, though you look long and hard. And if you're going to movies today, you're watching things you shouldn't be watching. And you're hearing things you shouldn't be hearing. And you got a lot of demons going to be bothering you because of it. I am proud of you. There's not many churches you can go into and find the people who have given up those things. Unless they're highly legalistic people, and they usually don't have the power and the Spirit of the Lord as they do. Americans today are glued to the fashion world, Christians included. The glamour magazines, however they be. They use green up here, they got green. If it's purple, it's purple. I mean, you put a dot over here, and they got a dot over there. I mean, anything the world comes up with, they do it. Blues, greens, yellows, purples, any kind of... That isn't the color of your skin. I am not against makeup. God has never said He was against makeup. They have used makeup from time immemorial. But I think this, and I think I'm right, there's got to be a line somewhere. And the line is not Glamour magazine. The line isn't what you like because you've been reading fashion magazines of the world so long that you think this is good. That is not where the line is. Anybody, any Israelite down in Egypt for a generation will think that's normal. That is not what the balance is. The balance has got to be that makeup should make you look more beautiful without making you look less human. And as soon as you look like a clown, as soon as you look non-human, God never made people with blue eyelids. When you're up in music ministry and the lids go down, you have great big window shades of big blue panels, that is not natural. You don't need blue panels. Perfect makeup hides the blemishes, make your eyes look rounder, bigger, more beautiful, blacker, whatever color you want to make them look, as long as they're natural colors. But you can't tell they got makeup on from at least a few feet away. That's perfect line of makeup. You can't tell it from 10 feet. And if you can get all kinds of colors on you, you know, these bright red lips, you know. These, you know, even a husband would have a hard time wanting to kiss that stuff, you know. Really, really, there's been too much following the world. I mean, if you need, if you need a little bit of blush and a little bit of youth, if you don't look, you know, if you're a little bit white and bleached out and you want a little bit of color back, but make it look human, not extraterrestrial. Most Christians today are glued to rock music. I learned from somebody the other day, I can't verify it's the truth. I don't know for sure, but somebody of some reputation was telling me that rock and roll used to be, maybe somebody here knows, used to be among the blacks in America a term for fornication and adultery. And if that be so, how many know that to be a fact? How many, you know, have heard that? Know that? Well, you could wait. I never heard that before. All you guys have heard that practically. And here they've taken songs and called it the name of adultery. Gutter stuff. Most of the world are also, Christian world are glued also on classical music. People say, oh, don't you touch my dear classical. Classical? That's not Holy Ghost music. Those men are sinners. Now, I am not saying that a man cannot play a neutral music that's not demonic or angelic. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying everyone is wrong. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with it per se. But I mean there are people glued to music from the world when they should be full of Holy Ghost music. And it may be neutral, but why have neutral when you're going to have plus? Why listen to Flight of the Bumblebee when you can listen to the flight of angels? Christians today are involved in opposition marches and liberal philosophies. Many Christians today are involved in women's liberation, government takeover of private businesses to deny them the rights of free enterprise choices, miscalled civil rights. And I don't care what anybody says, I'm going to continue calling it civil wrongs. The nation has no right to take over people's private businesses and tell them how to run it. That is not the way you solve inequities. It's to take over people's private business. That is not civil rights, for the simple reason that other people do not have rights to your property. Not morally speaking. To make a law that other people have rights to your property is wrong. You're making soup, and you got to give it to anybody that wants to come to your door. No, my friend, that should be your soup. You don't owe anybody your soup. You don't owe anybody your barber shears. You don't owe anybody your apartment house, the back room of your house you're renting out. You want to rent it out only to Pentecostals, that's your business. Only to Irishmen like you, that's your business. Only to Polacks like you, that's your business. You don't owe the whole world your back bedroom. You don't owe anybody any housing. You don't owe them anything morally. If they want it, let them get it among themselves. Now, it's not wrong for a government to see oppressed people or people without and come in and have special programs to help them. It's not wrong for them to use tax money to do so. But don't take away people's personal properties and tell them how to run it. But this has become so common that you hardly ever dare lift your voice. There's hardly a voice lifted against this in America. Anybody who believes it, their mouth is shut tight for fear they're going to get hit by everybody. I'm going to keep proclaiming it. Because I know what's right and what's wrong. And that's wrong. Most Christians are involved in helping to curtail the nation's power, joining the anti-nukes and the liberal environmentalists and the strikers, and they're hiring by color instead of ability, which is wrong. They admitted it was wrong, then they turned around and insisted on it. And they are involved in world giveaway to heathens in spite of the fact that God says, "Don't bless them that curse me." There should be nothing given to the heathen, nothing, until they starve, until they see that God's people have plenty and they got nothing, so they know who is God and who isn't, so they can abandon their gods which abandon them and turn to the God that gives. And we have confused God by giving so much to the heathen, they can't tell that their gods aren't as good as the Christian God, and then we got full bellies going to hell and having more judgment, and we think we're doing wonderful things by giving to the heathen, when you're really causing more judgment and confusing. God. Because you're in disobedience to the word of God. Christians today are self-centered, blessing seekers, full of pride, jealousy, unsubmissive, rebellious, accusers, judgmental, gossipers, petty, busybodies in the Church of Jesus Christ. Christians today are full of Hollywood holiness, before dinner cocktails, worldly terms like done, which is nothing but a softer way to say damn, and lots of others would, in like Flynn. That means sexual intercourse, like Errol Flynn boasted that he had sexual intercourse with practically every starlet in Hollywood. In like Flynn is talking about sexual intercourse. Get ace up my sleeve. Lay your cards on the table. What are we all? Card players? Gamblers? That's loaded in our terminologies. And excuse these horrible words. Brown nose or brownie points. Ad nauseum. The church is full of words that are repulsive, sexual, gambling, drug-oriented, and full of all kinds of sin. We have mixed with the world. The churches, the people's homes, are, you go to 100 Christian homes at random, you'll find homing devices in 100%. Heathen things. Tiki gods, gods from all over the world, and religious symbols from every religion. Full of it. Poker games, astrology, Ouija board, betting, gambling, adultery, fornication, deviant sex, homosexuality is in the churches. Charismatic churches, Pentecostal churches. And people are sloppy, without integrity, liars, You know the average Christian is a liar? Now, that's kind of hard to swallow. The average Christian, when caught in a tight spot, will lie. Yeah, that's right. Would you like to come to dinner with me? Oh, I'd love to, but I have to go to see a friend about a horse, you know, and some excuse comes out, it's a lie. You wouldn't love to, you hate to. Instead of saying, well, I really appreciate you inviting me, but thank you. No. Instead of saying, you know, instead of finding some way to tell the truth, they think they've got to tell a lie. They're not bothered by it at all. Sloppy, without integrity. It's nothing for a Christian not to show up where he promises. Nothing about breaking his rule or covenant. Nothing. Nothing about not paying debts. Charge up and don't pay. Don't tell the bank even you're not going to pay, when you're going to pay, if you're going to pay. And especially if a Christian friend does something for you, just forget it, he's a Christian. Never pay back. Just forget it. Totally without integrity. Fellowshipping with unbelievers, dating and marrying unbelievers, attacking Holy Ghost churches, but not the Catholic Church or the world. How do we get this way? By breaking God's commandments. That says, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean things, that you receive not of her plagues. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 through 17 says, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. How? In any way. Dating? Yes. Marriage? Yes. Fellowships and outings? Yes. Anyway, don't be unequally yoked together with them. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. Now you read this carefully, and it's not just marriages only. The church has interpreted it to mean marriages only. Fellowship with unbelievers, much as you want, just don't marry them. That is not what it says. That is not what it's saying. If you look at all the examples given right here. In 1 John 2:15, we read, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now, he's not saying, for you that don't understand, he's not saying don't love the earth. Don't love the seas and the mountains and the snow. He's not saying that. And he's not saying don't do anything that anybody in the world does. You know, if they eat a picnic table, don't you eat a picnic table. If they go boating, don't you go boating. He's not saying that. But the world, there's a philosophy of the world. And there are the things that they are caught up in that is carrying them. And we should not be caught up in and carried along on the current of the world's entertainment, philosophies, and life structure. We should be walking as separatist people, enjoying what's lawful, but as the Bible says concerning enjoying what's lawful to creation, using of this world but not abusing. Say, using but not abusing. Meaning, don't go overboard. Don't play tennis 8 hours a day because bodily exercise profiteth little. A little, but little. Don't go 8 hours a day so you can make the Olympics at everything else so you can be a hero and have everybody brag and clap their hands at you and you can get stars and stand on the highest step in front of man. That is not supposed to be the goal and aspiration of the Christian. We do not let ourselves be taken up with bodybuilding from morning to night or with anything else from morning to night. And that even includes, ladies, window shopping all hours of the day, you know, 6 days a week. You can get addicted to anything. John 15:19 says, if you were of the world would love his own. But because you're not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. The world doesn't hate a lot of Christians. They can't tell the difference. They're just like him. They work beside him for years. Oh, you a Christian? Oh, I don't know that. They laugh at the jokes. They don't pray for meals. They don't read the Bible. They don't play in restaurants. They hide all the light before dinner cocktails. You can't tell the difference. And I'm not sure God can, if you know what I mean. James 4:4. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is an enemy of God. Now I've preached to you today really straight. And I hope no one takes offense, because I have preached to you from the Word of God. And you see, it's going to squeeze some toes and make some collars tight and the ears red. Because God's people have not done what God told them to do. You know what the excuse is? Well, everybody else is doing it. That's no excuse. Everybody else is stealing. Everybody else is cheating on their income tax. Everybody else is committing adultery. That's no excuse. The fact that others are doing it is no excuse. It only shows how far we've gotten away from God. No wonder the glory of the Lord is not fallen. No wonder the latter rain languishes and hold off. No wonder we go to the top of the hill and we can't see any clouds whirling with power and energy to bringing rain. And we need to keep doing, as Elijah says, keep going up again, bowing ourselves to the ground and waiting upon God until He sends bright clouds with rain from heaven. Eli's daughter-in-law, which is the wife of a priest, named her baby Ichabod when the ark of God was taken by the Philistines and Saul was killed. Her baby, she came out, and the Bible said, didn't even regard the baby. She came out and she didn't, baby was born, and she didn't pay any real attention to it. She says, Ichabod, the glory of the Lord has departed from Israel. So what is my baby? If we're going to be in oppression, what without God's presence? What is my baby? What is my future? What is my life? God has departed. My friend, if God has departed from you, what is your life? You go out and make big money, what are you going to do with it? Wear 9 coats at one time? You only can wear, you know, so many shirts at once. A little bit of greater shirt, a little bit of greater shoes, a little bit of automobile, a little bit of home. What good is it going to do you? If you don't make that, you're still going to live. But where is your conscience? Where is your peace? Where is the glory? Where is the eternal realm? Where is the glories of the heavenly realm that you can taste at this world? And how about the future? Where is the praying and the witnessing and the Bible reading of the Methodist Church of Wesley's day? In the Methodist Church today. Who are the shouting Methodists today? They're shouting for the liberal cause. Or where is the zeal? Where's the zeal of the Lutherans ready to give their life for the truth, warning against the evils of Catholicism? You don't find it. They're ready to go back under the Pope, even advocating it. This world is headed towards the Antichrist world government fast. It's right up ahead. God has a worldwide ministry yet to be performed by a church that has failed to do what God called it to do, because they have been worldly. Few Christians witness, and few Christians really have a prayer life. If you'd ask the average Christian how many hours a week you pray, they'd put their head down, and it'd be a low number. Low number. Most of them have no real prayer life. You know that? Statistics in the Pentecostal church 20 years ago showed that 5% of the people won 95% of the converts, and that wasn't very many. My friend, the Feast of Tabernacles and Latter Rain is up ahead. The rapture of the church, and there's a work to be done. There's a perfection to be gained. There's a bridehood to be attained. And Christians sleep on, playing church, self-satisfied, running from seminar to seminar like the ancient Greeks, always wanting to hear something new, being hearers of the word only but not doers. Never seeking to overcome sin and be like Christ, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. And I want to say in closing tonight, to this day, that I am calling for this assembly in the name of God to make, if you have not yet, would you come to the piano, please? Now, I haven't preached like this for a time. But I feel we've got to pull up the last roots. I mean, you've done well. You've gotten rid of your TV and your movie going and all that other stuff. And you've come to deliverances. You're going to retreats. You're getting delivered. You're praying mornings and evenings. And you're moving on with God and you're praising Him. And you've put away a lot of sin. But we have to put it all away. We cannot make any more excuses. We are challenged by God's word today. God will judge us. Would you stand, please? God will judge us on the basis of what you do with the message that I have preached today. Now I want you, for just a couple of moments, to examine your heart. Are you implicated by this message this morning? Does the Holy Spirit convict you? Or should it convict you? Are you gospel hardened? Are you capable of listening to messages like this and shucking it off? Are you gospel hardened, my friend? You've heard so many and have said no so many times to the Holy Ghost. I want to give an altar call today for one purpose and one purpose only. And that altar call is for those who hear the Holy Spirit saying, come up higher. You have not walked as you should before God. You haven't given everything. You haven't turned your life over totally. You're robbing God in tithes and offerings. You haven't given yourself a living sacrifice, which is your reasonable service. You are being conformed to the world. You're hiding your light. You're ashamed of me, and I'll be ashamed of you in that day. You're not building treasures on the other side. You've received the Holy Ghost and power to become witnesses, but you're not witnessing. And you realize this morning, as the Word of God is cutting your conscience, that you've come short of the glory of God. God says, if my people that know my name, call by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face, I'll heal from heaven and heal the land. And you're wanting God to bring you revival. You're wanting Him to uproot Satan in your life. You're wanting Him to fill you with the love of Jesus and fall in love with Him and be taken into the heavenly realms. And there's a blockage there. How about examining yourself to see what you be in the faith, discerning the Lord's body? How about repenting, letting the pride die? How about Him dying to self, taking up your cross, denying yourself, and following Christ? Every head bowed for just a moment. How many would say by upraised hand this morning, Pastor, I hear the Spirit of the Lord calling through the message and in my heart. And I know that God is implicating me, but I know He loves me. I know He's calling me. And I must make a dedication this morning. I must make a new dedication, a once and for all total dedication. I must come to grips with that which is in my closet that I've locked and try to hide from God in the world. I'm going to open that door and let out that secret sin, that secret thing. I am going to do what God says to do. I'm going to pay the price. I'm going to walk with God. And you really mean it from the bottom of your heart. Would you raise your hand, please? A number of hands. I would like a half a dozen or so music ministry personnel to take the platform at this time. And as you're ministering, I would like you that have your hands raised to flood down around the altar. And others, you're dismissed to your homes. God bless you. Come this evening expecting a good body ministry and anointing and praise of the Lord. Amen.